It's been a delight being with you for the last 3 weeks. Now this is week number four. And I thought I would finish our meditations on the wonders of a Bible-based science and creation themes by reading Genesis chapter 1. So we'll read Genesis chapter 1 and we'll go all the way to Genesis chapter 2 to the end of verse 4 of chapter 2. And before I forget, there has been handed out basically a resource page. I may never get here, but just for those who are interested in the science of creationism and some of the critiques that are against evolution or theistic evolution, which is becoming very popular in evangelicalism, I just categorize some of the theological issues with that particular philosophy as well as scientific issues. And if you're interested in pursuing that, you can read that page. If you're not, then just leave it alone. If you want more information, at the very bottom I have my email address. I do have some documents that I wrote up. One's 8 pages long, and the other one's 20 pages long. And it just deals with some of the challenges in evolutionary science. And, of course, the new fad amongst evangelicals is to actually think of evolution as one of the modes or processes through which God created, which is doesn't fit scientifically or theologically. So if you'd like more information, just give me a connection through my email, and I'll be glad to send you whatever you'd like. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters, And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let the lights in the expanse of the heavens... Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God said that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and each winged bird. Actually, the word is winged creature. It would actually include any winged creature. So you'd have bats, you'd have pteranodons, those great winged dinosaurs, you'd have beetles, the lepidopterans, the moths, the butterflies, and all those winged creatures. That's really, it's a catch-all phrase for any winged creature. And God made every winged creature according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth," or winged creatures, "and let there be evening." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock or domesticated animals, creeping things," those were the creepy crawlies, "and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock or the domestic animals according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The evaluation at every creation day is, This is beautiful and functionally sound. It's beautiful and it works perfectly. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The creepy crawlies. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. And you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens or winged creatures of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. So that was the origin. It was a vegetarian, herbivore type of a world. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Only after the creation of humans do you have that superlative, very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. On the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The Lord bless his word. That's been quite a lot of long reading, but no apologies. It's good to get the context. And by the way, chapter 2, verse 4 really gives us a sense of the differences between chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'm going to read it one more time. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's chapter 1. Heavens and earth. When they were created, the day when the Lord God, and here we see for the very first time, the personal name of God, Yahweh, is introduced. All the way through chapter 1, you have God, 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 Elohim. We have the sense of the transcendency and the omnipotence and the majesty and the power of God Almighty. But when you get to chapter 2, you see married together with the word Elohim, the majestic one, the creator, unfathomable power, you have this personal name of God, Yahweh. That's his covenantal name. That's his name of promise. And so we see there's a shift here where it said the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice the flip from heavens to earth to heavens. So in chapter 2, you're going to get the priority is going to be earth and the scene of earth and the context in which God, the Lord God, the relational God, walks with his creature, Adam and Eve. And this idea of walking is a relational word. So you see, chapter 1 and chapter 2, a lot of critics say it's total contradiction. It's not. It's complementary. One complements the other. Chapter 1 is the emphasis of the power and majesty of God in heaven, transcendent above all, who with his imperial command commands things and makes things happen just by the word of his power. Chapter 2 is the focus of God on earth, walking with his creature, putting them under his law, the Jews would say under the Torah, because he gave them a law, the commandment to eat, Genesis 2, chapter 15 and 16, to eat from every tree of the garden freely, with one exception. So they're put under a law. There's actually a law. It's one law. If humans could break one law, they would break it. Moses gave us 10. The Jews turned it into 633. But if there was even one law, humans in our weakness, creatures of clay and fallenness, we'd break the one law, and Adam and Eve did. They were only given one rule. Well, actually, a rule with an A and a B. A was eat freely, God commanded them, eat freely from the tree, the trees of the Garden of Eden. In other words, a smorgasbord, a divine, that's the generosity, that's the golden-heartedness of God, to give everybody to eat freely, all the trees in the garden. A smorgasbord, except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. The day that you eat it, you'll surely die. So there was a law given, and Adam and Eve broke that law. We've broken that law. So in chapter 1, you have God's imperial command, and what he says happens. Let there be light, it happens. Let the oceans teem with living creatures, the aquatic dinosaurs, to the great humpback whales, to the sperm whales, to the blue whales, those magnificent creatures, to the small little shrimp. and phytoplankton and zooplankton. God made it all. What he says happens in Genesis chapter 2. God commands and it doesn't happen. Don't eat from the tree. And they did. They broke God's word. So we see Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 aren't in contradiction, but they're different focuses. Chapter 1 is the Lord God, and the focus is heaven and earth. Chapter 2, it's earth and heaven, because now the focus is earth and God in relationship with his creature. So we see creation, the magnificent achievement. This is part 2, number 1, 2. The magnificent achievements of the Lord God. And one thing I'll say is at the very beginning, the writer of Genesis gives us a little bit of a code word. The earth was unformed and unfilled. He's going to give us a code word on how he designs and how he basically describes creation. It's not poetry. Hebrew poetry is very different. It's historical narrative. This is a true story. It really happened. But he says the earth was unformed and unfilled. The Hebrew is tohu wa bohu. It's actually musical, isn't it? Tohu wa bohu. It almost sounds like you put music to it. It's to make us understand it in a way that's memorized. Tohu wa bohu means unformed and unfilled is probably the best English translation because it says unformed and unfilled has the same kind of musical, unformed, unfilled. That becomes basically the title page for Genesis on how God creates. The world is undifferentiated, it's unformed. So what does he do? He forms it with heaven and earth and the oceans. If you're a child or a student, way maybe to look at it is think of a house. Top floor, main floor, bottom floor. Top floor, the heavens. There's the atmospheric heavens, then there's the stellar heavens, the starry heavens beyond that. That's the top floor. Main floor is the earth. Bottom floor is the oceans. So you have the heavens, the earth, and the oceans. Scientists would say that you have the atmosphere and you basically have the stellar heavens. The atmosphere, lithosphere, hydrosphere. Heavens, earth, oceans. And that's the forming of the universe. So unformed, God forms it, heavens, earth, oceans. And then he fills it. He fills the earth with beautiful vegetation and plants that are noted for their seed pods. Those are like the large coconuts to the seeds that we can eat. The animals love to eat. And then you have the fruit trees. And so you have basically the carpeting of planet earth with vegetation. So he's starting to fill. And then he looks at the heavens and he fills the heavens with the large light, the minor light, big light, little light. And there's actually divine humor there because, you know, and you look at the mythologies of the ancient Near East. Israel was surrounded by pagan nations and their mythological gods and goddesses. You'd have the sun with Shamash, the sun god. Yerek, the moon god. You'd have gods assigned to all the different forces and parts of creation. So the writer here, Moses, he doesn't call it by a personal name because it isn't personal. It's actually a furnace of nuclear fire. He calls it big light and little light, the moon as it reflects the light of the sun. And he also says he made the stars. He puts the stars as an afterthought simply because in pagan ancient Near East mythologies, stars came first because they ran the universe through horoscopes. And people ran their lives by the star patterns, the movement of the five planets they could identify. There's five planets you can identify without a telescope. And they were basically married to the bowing down to the different planetary forms and the sun and the moon and all the gods and goddesses. And so it's just called the big light and little light because the writer here is taking away the mythology. It's just a light source. And you have the reflective light source, the beautiful, gentle moonlight, and the stars also. And it's funny because the writer here actually said, it's a broken sentence in the Hebrew. Oh, he made the stars also. He actually pushes it to the side as an afterthought. And then you actually find out later that God numbers and names the stars. And so you see today in the modern world, we realize that there's 1 times 10 to the 22nd power. There's as many stars as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of planet Earth. And that might be low by a factor of 1,000. They think it might be 1 times 10 to the 25 power now. And so you're thinking of 1,000 Earths, count all the grains of sand, that's a number of stars. So you're getting a sense of the magnificent power, omnipotence of our Creator. He made the stars also. Another thing that we see in Genesis chapter 1 is the use of the word create. It's actually used selectively. It's not used a lot. Often we see the word fashion, made, molded, things like that, like a potter molding a clay pot or a vessel to be useful. But the word create is used selectively, because create in the Hebrew is always used, the word's bara. It's used of an epoch, magnificent achievement of God alone. We as humans in the Western world, we use the word create very loosely. Well, you're very creative. I like the painting that you painted or the sculpture. We use the word creative as something that we do. In the Hebrew, not so. The verb to create is always used through the Old Testament of only the activity of God. Nobody creates other than God. Angels can't create. The devil can't create. God alone creates. So when we see the word create, what the writer is doing, he's highlighting a magnificent achievement. So we see at the very beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the basically the title page. That is the grand summary statement that God made the whole universe. We have a word for everything, universe. Greeks had a word, cosmos. Hebrews, heaven and earth. Or sometimes, heaven and earth and the ocean and everything in it. And so we have the sense that grand, magnificent statement that God made everything, every detail. And that's why we can actually enjoy every detail of creation. It takes a mind, and probably a mind forever and ever, to begin to enjoy the beauty of God's creation. You could take one single thing. I remember when I was at the research station out at UBC, I worked there as a summer student, and there was one fellow, and he was a specialist. His specialty was aphids, those horrible creatures that suck the juice from the plant. That was his specialty. You could spend a whole lifetime studying one insect. And then when I joined the government and was a grain ship inspector and worked for Agriculture Canada, Department of Plant Quarantine, I specialized in grain insects. So my specialty was 70 different grain insects, moths and beetles, little ones that eat grain, barley, whatever. And so I specialize in that. You could spend your whole life with one insect. It says in John chapter 1:1 to verse 3 that Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the creator of all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus created the whole cosmos, visible and invisible, Colossians tells us. Not only the world of things, but also the world of personalities, angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, as well as intelligent agents like humans, male and female. He created the living world as well as the inanimate world, the non-living world. Jesus made it all, and there was nothing without him that was, without him was not anything made that was made. That would be hard to translate into another language, but he made it all. And so you could spend your lifetime. This is what the psalmist says. This was actually a favorite psalm of C.S. Lewis. I enjoy a lot of his writings. It says, quoting Psalm 36, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." There's protection there. And it says that, "They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." You get into the presence of God, who is light, then all of a sudden your mind gets illuminated and you start to see the beauty and wonder of God's creation. Instead of being an atheistic, materialistic scientist that looks across the beam, to use the analogy, C.S. Lewis was in a tool shed if you weren't here last week, and you can look across a beam over a beam of light is coming through a knothole. You can look across the beam and do your science. You could study the light beam, or you could get into the beam and look along and down the beam, and you see 150 million kilometers away the sun. You see the source. Christians, once we get into the light of God's presence, not only do you look across the beam and enjoy God's creation, you look down the beam and you see the origin. And not only do you see God as the origin of all things, you see the heart of God. And it's wonderful. Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness endures forever." Notice when God says creation is good and very good, it's because you've got a God who is the essence of goodness. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." That's why whatever he produces is good and delightful. So you get into the beam, you get along the beam, and you see the heart of God. Now, a materialist, a scientist that's not interested in God and has pushed him away and says, there is no God, or I'm not sure if there really is, when they see something, they drop a ball and it falls at 9.8 meters per second squared. In 1 second, it's gone 9.8 meters. In the next second squared, it goes 9.8 meters plus 9.8 meters. We see it's accelerating until you get the terminal velocity. They see numbers and math. That's all they see. When we see God, we see the numbers and the math. We do the same science, but we see the heart of God. We see that there's laws in nature, that he has built creation with laws that are so predictable that we can live safely. We can do our science and technology. We can enjoy. We're not here sitting in our seats one moment and then bumping our heads on the ceiling because gravity has changed. It's consistency. So instead of consistency, what we see with fixed laws and regulations is not just the math. We actually see the heart of God. We see the faithfulness in the math because we see that the laws are faithful. And because they're faithful, we can actually live safely and do science and enjoy life because it's predictable. And that's, we see the heart of God. So we're looking across the beam. We do the science. We study and get the mathematics. And we look down the beam and we see the heart of God. And that's what Psalm 136 is about. Every factor, every feature, every history of the human race is a feature of give thanks to the Lord. He is good. And his mercy, his loyal, faithful love endures forever. So we see the heart of God. That's why, this is why the psalmist says, "He, for the children of men, he gives us a continual feast and to drink freely of the river of his delights." And by the way, the word delights is the word Eden, garden of delights. When God made the garden in which he placed his creatures to walk in fellowship, he made a delightful place. He gave them the smorgasbord to enjoy the produce and the bounty. My favorite fruit is mango. Don't get it in the temperate zone, but I love mango. But they're to eat freely from everything. And so the psalmist says the heart of God in creation is to give richly and share with us everything that he delights in. And it's no, this is what the scriptures would say. God delights in everything that he made, right from the smallest insect to the largest spiral galaxy in the heavens. God delights in it all. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 104 says, "O Lord, rejoice in the work of your hands. All the creatures that you've made, they all show your manifold wisdom." And God delights in everything. And he takes an interest in everything as he creates, sustains, and he's the object of creation. Listen to what Paul and Barnabas said when they were on a missionary journey in present-day Turkey. It was Lystra, Acts chapter 14. And what Paul and Barnabas had just done, they had healed a person that was a paraplegic, paralyzed. And when the people saw the miracle, they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods come down from heaven. Barnabas was the big guy, so they called him Zeus, the principal god, and Paul they called Jupiter, not Jupiter, but Hermes or Mercury. Depends whether you were Greek or Roman. They had different names. And so they called them by Hermes, which is the messenger of the gods, or Jupiter, which is the main god, Zeus. And Paul and Barnabas went into the crowd, and they said, "Why are you doing these things, wanting to worship us and sacrifice to us? We are like men of you, with natures like you. We bring you gospel, good news, that you should turn from these vain things, idolatry, to a living God who made the heavens, the earth, the oceans, and everything that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good." There's that word good again. "By giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Every festival that a person or a religious group, if you come from a Hindu background or a Buddhist background, everyone has the different festivals. When they're enjoying the good food and the enjoyment of a festival, God has given them the food to enjoy it. They inaccurately and improperly attribute it to a false god or goddess. But Paul says God gives you faithfully the seasons, the rain, the agricultural abundance, the bumper crops, and fills your heart with food and gladness. That's the goodness of God, and that's our Creator. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, "For the rich in this present age charge them not to be conceited, but to set and not to set their heart on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." That's 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. God creates for us to richly enjoy His creation and to look down the beam and see God's heart as the source, support, and end of all things. That's why Christians typically have the habit or the custom of giving thanks for their food. They're just saying this food comes from heaven, and it comes from the heart of God, who made the smorgasbord and the variety of tastes that we enjoy. The human tongue can detect 10,000 different tastes. The human eye, about 10 million different colors. God has given us the sensory system to enjoy creation richly. So when we give thanks for food or whatever we do, we give thanks. It's the heart of God. We appreciate that He is the giver of all good things. So the first verse is, "In the beginning God created." That's the grand summary statement that God created everything and for us to enjoy it as He does. In verse 21 it says, "God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged creature according to its kind." This is the second use of the word create. What's in the mind of the writer when he uses create the second time? This is the creation of life. These are creatures that have the soul of life, is the idea. It's not just a plant. Plants don't have souls. Some people think they do. If you're a pantheist, you think they do. The whole universe is just the life flow of God. That's not true. God made trees and vegetation, but you can kill, but you're not really killing the plant because it doesn't have a soul. That's why you could be a vegetarian back then, or a herbivore if you're an animal, and you're not killing plants. Plants are sophisticated entities that have the property of multiplication and replication. They duplicate. You have seeds, the fruit and the seeds and the pollination and all that. But you're not killing them. But in chapter 1, verse 21, creates used the second time because this is something special. And it needs to be emphasized with the verb create. He's creating life, animal life. And then the next time we see the word create, it's used three times in a row. And why is it used three times in a row? Because this feature of creation is a real impact for the whole cosmos. God is creating humans. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So what does the Lord God do? It says this, Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him," second time. "Male and female, He created them," three times. This is an epoch. This is an achievement worth stressing three times. Create, create, create. It's the creation of those who will be the kings and queens, the vice regents under God, who will rule all of nature. That's the position of humanity, to rule nature. To rule nature as stewards, as representatives of God. So that's the second, or the threefold use of the word create. And then when he gets to the Sabbath rest, he sums up where he started off. God created all things, and he talks about the creation. So he uses the word create, bara, the Hebrew word, seven times to show the achievements of God. God made everything. He made animate life, and then he made human life. And human life was a great achievement. It said in chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into man. He made from the dust of the earth. He made from organic material. That's carbon-based. He made from organic. He made from the earth. And he breathed into the earth, man, the breath of life, and he became a living being. This is not just oxygenation. This is not just oxygen flowing into the lungs and he becomes alive. When God breathed into man the breath of life, He deposited spirit made in the image of God. Listen to the parallel. I'm going to read three verses to you. These are parallel verses. Genesis 2, verse 7 said, "God breathed into man his nostrils the breath of life." This is the way Isaiah describes it. Isaiah 57, 16. "I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint, and the breath of life I made." He's using parallelism here. He says, "This breath of life that I made is the spirit within the person. Isaiah 42. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth that comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He's equating the breath of life with the spirit deposited. Job even says it even in a more graphic way, Job 32, verse 8. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. So we see that when God breathed into the first man the breath of life, he's not just giving him oxygen so he's alive like an animal, but he's giving the spirit. He has an inanimate, an invisible part of us. In fact, I would say the real part of us, that's the most important part of us, is the spiritual dynamic within us. The spirit of life stamped with his image. What does this image look like? Time's running. I'm going to go till 20 after if I can do that. Three words to describe the image within us. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. What does that look like? Three words. Relate, reflect, and represent. Three R's. Back in the old days of school, it was the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, even though the spelling's wrong. But the three R's is, we're made as relational creatures. And I think we see that even at the beginning where you have this dialogue in heaven, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You have the plural pronoun. God's in dialogue with himself. You say, what is that? Well, it's probably the first little peek into the plurality of personalities within the one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We call it Trinity today. The Trinitarian view. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, divine beings in fellowship one with the other. So God is in dialogue with himself. Some people say it's the Council of Angels. Not so. Because the Council of Angels have nothing to do with the verb to create. God alone creates, and only he can create. So God's in dialogue, and so we see God is by nature, and eternally so, a person in fellowship with himself through Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a relationship with the Father to the Son to the Spirit. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. Man is a relational creature. Men and women are relational by nature, where we know each other, identify with each other, where we can love each other and also love God. We're relational because we're made by a relational God. So the first thing about our creation is we can relate to God. And that's why in the Garden of Eden we see God walking with men. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord God walking. God is on earth. In chapter 1, he's in heaven. In chapter 2, he's on earth because he's the Lord, personal name, Yahweh, Elohim, Lord God, walking with his creature. So we see God walked with his creature. Fellowship. We see that Enoch, chapter 5, walked with God. Chapter 9, we see Noah walked with God. Chapter 17, we see Abraham. God says, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Jesus comes and God incarnates and he says, come and walk with me, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men, women, and children. Jesus calls us into relationship because we're relational creatures. Number two, we reflect. We reflect the glory of God. We reflect the moral characteristics of God. And that's the idea. And Paul actually works on that idea. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Paul says, put on the new man or the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And then he gives a long list of beautiful virtues, like loving kindness, tender heart, honest speaking, no corrupt communication out of the mouth, loving people, forgiving people. That's the likeness of God. And so he says, put on the new self as Christians, the new person when you've come to faith, created to be like the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness. Notice the word likeness. Colossians chapter 3, Paul uses the second word. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you have likeness and image, because God in dialogue says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So you have image and likeness. They're used almost as synonyms. There's a little bit of difference, but the idea is, first of all, we can be God-like, from which we get the word godly, pious, devout. We can be like God. God is loving, we can be loving. God is just, we can be just. God is righteous, we can be righteous. God is generous, we can be generous. We can reflect the glory of God. Notice we're like the moon. The moon reflects the glory of the sun. We are not suns, S-U-N. We don't generate our own rules. We reflect the image of God. Humans are derived creatures. God made us, and so we have a relationship with him. And so like the moon reflects the sun's glory, we reflect the glory of our Creator. And so the likeness and the representation as an image. The third thing is we represent him. Slightly different. The word image, by the way, is used almost all the way through the Old Testament for an idol. That's interesting. Images were in temples. What an image does represents visibly the invisible God or goddess. That's the paganism. But the idea of image is a visible representation of the invisible God. And when Jesus came through incarnation, Colossians 1:15, it says Jesus was the image of the invisible God. That's the idea. Jesus was the visible representation on earth, walking with us, leading us, guiding us, saving us. He was a visible representation of the invisible God. So to be made in God's image is we are made to image God as his representatives on earth. Ambassadors. This is actually 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me finish with this. We are ambassadors for Christ. Three verses before this verse, Paul said, in Christ we're new creations. He's using the language of creation. In Christ, we are new creations. And he says, we therefore, as new creations, we're ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Come to the Lord God. He's so good. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so what Christians do, what believers do as image bearers, is we represent God's interests. We're God's visible representation of the invisible God. And we represent him as ambassadors. So that's the idea of our humanity. And so there we see the beautiful function of what it is to be human. To be his image bearers, his representatives, to be godly or godlike. And lastly, Adam and Eve start to name. And what they do when they're naming, of course, is they're acting like God. God called the daylight portion, the light portion, day, the dark portion, night. He called the oceans, the congealed waters, as oceans. He called the earth, the earth. He called the expanse, heavens. God labeled things. And we find that Adam and Eve imitate God, are God-like, in that they do what God does. God named. By the way, it says, and I should just finish with this. It actually says that out of the ground, Genesis 2:19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird or winged creature of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. What he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So calling and naming is synonymous. So when God called the light portion day, the dark portion night, God's naming. When he calls the congealed oceans together in one place, when he calls them, he's naming. So what does God do? He names the large sectors of the cosmos, the large parts of the earth. Heaven, earth, oceans, he names the large parts. He names time, daytime, nighttime. He names it. What do we do as God bearers and image bearers? Adam and Eve, they start to do what we've always been doing. Humans do what God does. They start to name the animals. They're bringing them under their jurisdiction. They're bringing them under their control. They're beginning to understand the habits, the characteristics of the animal, and bringing them so they can rule them as good stewards of God. They're doing what God does. God names the large. We get to do what we get to do, what humans have always been doing, is to explore creation, tame it, name it, use it, but use it as image bearers of God. Don't abuse creation. Use it. And so we can celebrate our Creator, enjoy the fact that he loves us so dearly. He takes great enjoyment in his creation. It says that. It says that the wisdom that worked with Yahweh as he created, he takes delight in the children of men. He delights in his creation. And so we can delight and love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are our Lord God Almighty, filled with power and wisdom and omnipotence, but not just that, a heart of kindness and generosity. Eat freely from every tree in the garden. What generosity. Help us to come to you and to trust you and to have faith in such a great God. And it says that you invite us to this feast and to drink from the river of your delights. You allow us to enjoy everything that you enjoy. We're invited to the table, so we thank you. And particularly for that great gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, who opens us into that world of the enjoyment of our neighbor, loving them as ourself, and to love the Lord God with everything in us. We thank you in the Lord's name. Amen. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.